Oh come, Emmanuel. Good morning. So great to worship with you, and for our group joining us out at Steiner Ranch, this is our third Sunday of Advent, the Sunday that we celebrate love, and we look at love. And the product of love oftentimes produces children. And I don't know how many of you guys are in that age and stage where you're actually trying to figure out names for naming your kids. Just did a little research this week to make sure you were on top of this. It's important to be on top of this because, you know, we no longer live in a small neighborhood community. We live in a global community, and so we have to search the internet to find out if there's any negative association with names. And we can't just name our kids after Uncle Fred or Aunt Mabel anymore. We have to really check it out to see what's out there. There may be a serial killer in Albany someplace that has the same name that we were thinking about naming our child. Or maybe the Kardashians just had a kid and they're naming it the same thing. And so we got to make sure. So just to help you guys out, for boys' names, Aiden still rules the roost, topping the boys' list for the seventh year in a row. So if you want to be popular, Aiden's the number one name, but look out for Mason. Mason's coming up strong behind. The name soared eight spots since last year to land at number three. Liam likewise bounded up the charts from number 10 to number four. Meanwhile, Caden got elbowed off the top 10 list, dropping down to number 12. Sorry, Cadence, you're out of the top 10. Now on the girls' side, Sophia continues to reign supreme on the girls' list. Emily shimmered up three spots to reach number 9. Addison got edged out of number 10 down to number 11. Now, for the men in the room, there is a name that's gaining some popularity. So if you have a chance to name your son, men, you might consider this name. The name is Espen, or that's the pronunciation. The spelling is E-S-P-N. Espen Montana Reel was named after the network and Joe Montana, the legendary quarterback, his dad's favorite football player. And so you're going to start seeing more and more people named Espen. You know, in the midst of all of that, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, what's in a name? And when it comes to the naming of Jesus, the angel is very clear, speaking both to Mary and Joseph in a dream, giving them clarity on what the angel's name would be. So if you'll grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1, I want you to see the specific way the name Jesus is given to the one who was born at Christmas that we celebrate and worship as Christians. In Matthew chapter 1, we read the story starting in verse 18. It says, "Now this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" Now look what he says. He says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: 'The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." So the prophet said that he's going to be known Emmanuel, God with us, but his specific personal name that everybody will call him by will be the name Jesus. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, the name Jesus is a name that throughout history, for the past 2,000 plus years and globally, has been known to most people. In fact, Jesus, or the person of Jesus Christ, is the most well-known figure in all of history from his birth until today. Throughout the globe, about 2 billion people on the planet claim to be followers of this one named Jesus. There's another push by the Church of Jesus Christ to make sure that everybody on the planet, every tribe and tongue, has both the Bible in their language and the name Jesus. They know who he is. I just came back from 2 days at a board retreat in Dallas. I'm on the board of East West Ministries, which is an international missions organization. We have missionaries in 32 countries, and we just are completing our 10-year initiative to reach 1% of the unreached people in the world with the gospel. So we are completing a project to expose 50 million people in the most difficult, most unreached areas to the name Jesus, so they know who Jesus is. And we're praying about the possibility of 2% over the next 5 years. So how do we get the gospel? That's the impetus of the church, to get the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, out to every person on the planet so everybody can know him. And yet at the same time, sitting here today, on Christmas, with Jesus on our lips, you ask a Christian, what's Christmas? Well, it's about the celebration of Jesus' birth. Do you know what the name Jesus actually means? You know what the name Jesus actually means? Well, let's take some time to look at that this morning. The name Jesus actually means salvation. The name Jesus actually means salvation. And let me show you where it came from. Put a slide up here for you to see where it came from. Jesus is the English name that actually is kind of an English equivalent of the Greek name, Jesus, and Jesus is actually a Greek equivalent of the name Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name for Joshua, which means salvation. So in some ways, Jesus is actually the equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means salvation. Every time you speak the name Jesus, you're actually speaking a name which means salvation. Isn't that clear? Everybody got that? It means salvation. And we shouldn't be surprised, because in verse 21, When the angel's talking to Joseph, he says to Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is going to have the name that means salvation, because his mission, his focus, the reason why he comes is to bring salvation. Notice, he comes to bring salvation to a specific group in this passage. It says he's going to come to bring salvation to his people. He will save his people from their sins. What he's talking about? He's talking about the kingdom mission actually starts with the nation of Israel. Now here's the interesting thing about this. The mission that Jesus is on to bring salvation, which was initiated to come to his people, the nation of Israel, was not something the people wanted. So here's my question. Is it possible that what Jesus is coming to bring, that we celebrate at Christmas time, is not something that you want? In other words, if what Jesus came to bring landed under your Christmas tree this year, would you open the package and find yourself somewhat disappointed? Somewhat disappointed. Would you say, you know, Jesus, what I want you to save me from is Wall Street. I want you to save me from Washington. I want you to save me from this crazy algebra teacher. I want you to save me from my boss. I want you to save me from cancer. I want you to save me from the drudgery of this boring relationship that I've been in for years and years and years. I want you to save me from my teenager's rebellion. The nation of Israel was not looking for what Jesus was coming to save them from. And that's why John says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They didn't welcome him. In fact, they crucified him. And John goes on to say, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God, children who are born of God. That's what Jesus came to do. Is that the gift that you want? Notice he says that very clearly. He says he will save his people from their sins. That's the mission that Jesus was on. The ultimate enemy of humanity is sin. The ultimate enemy of humanity is sin. And Jesus came to save us from that enemy. Is that what you want to be saved from today? That's not what the nation of Israel wanted to be saved from. In many ways, their Messiah was initially a very big disappointment to them. And much like what many people feel at Christmas time, when they don't get what they actually wanted or asked for, they feel a sense of disappointment. Is it possible that you might feel a sense of disappointment with Jesus because what he's come to bring you is not the gift that you were hoping for? What are you hoping for? What I want to do is have a little fun this morning. What I want us to do is take a little journey. We're going to go through three stories really quickly in the Bible where people call out to Jesus and say, save me. And in each of these situations where people call out to Jesus and say, save me, it's something different than what Jesus actually came to do. And so as we look at these three vignettes really quickly this morning, what I want you to do is ask yourself the question, hey, that fit? Does that one fit me? Does this one fit me? Is that what I'm asking Jesus to save me from? So let's dive in here and let's do it together. So the question is, the salvation we want or the salvation we need? And the first vignette comes in chapter 8 of Matthew. So if you flip over to Matthew chapter 8, we're going to go through these really quickly here. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, we see, it says, then Jesus got into the boat with his disciples, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. So they're on the middle of the lake in a boat. Storm, it's a bad situation. And notice what Jesus does. But Jesus was sleeping. So Jesus takes a nap in the middle of the lake, in the boat, while the disciples are trying to row. The disciples went over and woke him up, saying, Lord, what's that word? Lord, save us. The first thing that I think comes to mind when we think of Jesus being a savior is save us from peril. Jesus, save us from the trouble we're in. Save us from the problems that are dangerous to us. And as people, we know that from the foxhole, in the midst of battle with the bullets shooting over their head, we have a lot of conversions. We have a lot of conversions in the prison where people find the reality of their situation coming down upon them. We have a lot of people that don't normally pray. When the weather report says tornado warning, when the sirens go off and the sound of that locomotive starts bearing down on the subdivision, people that don't normally pray are in their bathroom covered up with a sheet, and what are they praying? Lord, save us! Save us! I don't know what your situation is today, but maybe you feel like you're in the middle of a peril, a crisis. And you're crying out to Jesus, Jesus, save me. That's what you're for, Jesus. You're to get me out of the bad situations that come along the way in life. And notice, Jesus has got the power to do that. In verse 26, he replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and he rebuked the wind and the wave, and it was completely calm. You know, you always wonder what he said. You know, rebuke the wind and the wave. You think he kind of goes to the front of the boat and goes, wind. What are you thinking? You know, or to the waves, I'm going to count to three. One, two, okay. Whew, calm. Rebukes the wind and the waves, and they stop. And Jesus is kind of amazed that these guys would ask for such a small thing from the God of eternity, the maker of heaven and earth. You only pray when you're in peril? Guys, this is an easy one. This isn't the big one. The second one that we see comes in Matthew chapter 9. So flip over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is in the middle of a crowd headed to heal somebody. And in verse 20, it says, just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. Now, I don't want to minimize this person's problem, because anybody that had been in her state for 12 years, and one of the other gospels tells us that she'd been to every doctor and physician trying to get help until she used up all of her medical insurance. She paid her deductible. She'd run out to the end of her policy. Basically, she had no money left. And so she comes to Jesus because she's just desperate. Her life is being ruined by her physical condition. And she said to herself, verse 21, if I only touch his cloak, I will be, the English translation there, healed is the word sozo. It's the word saved. I will be saved if I can just touch him. And he will heal me of this disease, then my life will be saved. And I wonder if that's where you might find yourself today. That we're looking to be saved from peril, but we're also looking to be saved from the infirmities. We're looking to be saved from the illnesses. We're looking to be saved from the sicknesses. We're actually looking to be saved from the sufferings, physical and emotional sufferings of this life. Notice Jesus in verse 22, he turned and saw her. And he says, hey, take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. The word there Jesus responds with is has saved you. And for Jesus Christ, who created the body, who gave us the physical properties, for him to heal someone is so simple. It's just touching his garment. And with faith, she's healed. Is that what you're looking for Jesus to do? You know, the number one prayer request we get, this is not a criticism, it's just a reality. The number one thing that we get for prayer requests is not the salvation of my friends, not the salvation of my family. It's not that I would walk in holiness. It's not that I would keep my focus on the fruit of the Spirit. It's not that I would use the gifting that God's given me to do ministry, or that I would have great faith so that through my prayers I could move mountains. That's not what we get. The number one prayer request we get at Hill Country Bible Church is for physical health. Heal me, make me better, cure me. You know why? Because we live in a culture where we can buy just about everything else, right? Where we can buy just about everything else. So what's God good for? God's good to fix me when I'm broken. Maybe that's your prayer request today. Maybe you're looking for a Savior to save you from your physical problems. Maybe you are. The third thing we see is probably the most humorous of all in Matthew chapter 14. If you'll turn over a few more. These are things we want. We want salvation from these things. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus puts the disciples in a boat. He seems to test the fishermen on the lake, right? Got a lot of fishermen in the group. He puts them out in their environment to put them in a situation where they think that they've got it all together and they have the most trouble. So he does that again, puts them in the boat, sends them out on the water. They get a long way out there. And Jesus sees them out there across the lake while he's praying, and as they're trying to row, there's another storm on the lake. And in verse 25, it says, "During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear." Well, normally you see people walking on lakes, you think something strange. "But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid.'" Now, I love Peter. He says, "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." You think he was testing, like calling his bluff? Don't ever bluff with Jesus. Okay? "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And all of us, at one time or another, are crying out to Jesus, "Save me from the consequences of whatever I've done," right? Save me from the consequences. So Peter makes this bold step of faith, jumps out of the boat, begins to travel across the water, but then he takes his eyes off of Jesus. He forgets who's supporting him. He looks to himself, and all of a sudden he realizes that he can't walk on water. And he begins to sink. And he says, "Lord, save me." And throughout our lives, we, even as Christians, frequently take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and we focus them on something that we're into, and we begin to sink. And when we do, facing the consequences or the difficulty of our situation, we cry out to Jesus to save me. We spend more money than we make, and we find ourselves in a financial situation that we can't deal with. Jesus, save me. We play Xbox when we should be studying, and then when it comes time to take the test, we're like, "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? Jesus, save me, help me." We cheat on our spouse, looking for someone to love us, someone to care about us, and then when all of that comes out, we cry out, "Lord, save me, help me, fix me. Solve the problems." And some of us are looking for that under the tree this year. We've got consequences that we're dealing with in our own personal life. Too many Cheetos and cheesecakes. And we're saying, "Okay, Jesus, fix me. Fix my circumstances. Fix the consequences of those things." And you know, Jesus has got the power to do that too. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And he climbed into the boat, and the wind died down. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." What we're saying here is oftentimes the salvation we want and the salvation we need are two very different things. So what I want us to do is spend the last few minutes of this message really focusing on what it means when Jesus says, or when God says, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In essence, what God is actually saying through the angel is that he will save us from ourselves. He will save us from ourselves. Now, the reason why I say that is because oftentimes we think that sin and self are two very different things. Sin are the things that we do that are wrong, but that's not really who I am. And that's why people will say things like, "Well, I know that I lie, but I'm really a good person." Or, "I know that I carry a grudge, but I'm really a good person." What are we saying? We're saying that I can somehow divorce myself from what I do. I can somehow divorce some good part of me from the behavior and the actions around me. That somehow we can put into a category the things that are wrong, the things we do wrong, the things that go wrong, and we ourselves as a society, as a group of people, can stand apart from that. In that world, we don't really need a savior, do we? We don't need a savior. Now, somebody needs to clean up the mess of this sin, but we're okay. We're not diminished by that. Tim Keller, in his recent book about Jesus the King, uses a great analogy of what this actually looks like. I'm going to adapt it myself for using a piece of something that is somewhat precious to me. Suppose somebody, let's just get real personal. Suppose that the student ministry team is in my office. And so, you know, Ryan and Steve and JT are in my office, and, you know, they're in there, and they're doing what they normally do, you know, which is kind of giving each other a hard time. And, you know, Ryan and Steve are just going off on JT, who graduated from Kentucky, about how Indiana beat Kentucky yesterday. And it breaks out into a little bit of a brawl, which I've seen this happen before in situations like this, not quite to the level of some of the other games that were yesterday, but breaks out into a brawl. And in the pushing and shoving, they bump into my bookcase, and off of my bookcase falls my little olive wood carved in Bethlehem Jesus, Mary, and Joseph on the donkey headed to Egypt that I got on my trip when you guys sent Cindy and I to Israel for our 20-year anniversary here. And this lovely gift cost the tightest man in the world over $300. Now, that was down from the astronomical amount of money that we started with, but this beautiful hand-carved olive wood thing falls off and lands on the floor and breaks into several dozen pieces. Now, here's what we can do. Those guys can you know, collect all of their lunch money for the next couple weeks, and they can pay me back the $300, even though it will be hard for me to go find one of these and replicate that. They could pay me back. They could make it good, okay? They could pay me back. They've done something wrong. They've broken something. They've diminished me, diminished my office. It'll never look the same. It'll never feel the same in there with this piece missing. They can pay me back, and I can go try to replace it, or I can forgive them. Now, if I forgive them, that lets them off the hook, but it now puts me on the hook for $300 to replace my beautiful piece of art, or to live without it. Either way, I'm diminished. So either they pay and find a way to completely restore what has been broken, or I pay either the money or I pay living without. You say, well, that makes sense. I mean, we understand that. That's a physical thing. Like, if somebody hits my car and they tell me I'm sorry, I'm going to say, great, I really appreciate the apology. Now call your insurance company and get my car fixed. I want it to be fixed, okay? But what about in things that are non-material in nature? So someone steals an opportunity from you, damages your reputation through what they say or do, hurts you in some way, shape, or form, takes advantage of you. You have been diminished. Now, one of two things can happen there. Either you can make them pay by holding it against them, by maybe damaging their reputation, maybe slandering them, maybe taking an opportunity away from them. But if you were to do that, then basically what you're doing is you're contributing to the evil, you're continuing the process, and you're damaging for damage. Or you can choose to forgive them. What happens when you choose to forgive someone? Does that just mean that the problem went away? No, you still feel the pain of the hurt. The missed opportunity is still missed. The damaged reputation is still damaged. The thing that they took from you, emotionally, personally, that's still gone. I mean, it's still gone. It's missing. How will it get replaced by you forgiving them? You know what? It won't get replaced by you forgiving them. The opportunity in your life is still diminished because of what they did. And even in the choice to forgive, there's pain. When you stop and say, I am going to let that go. I'm going to forgive that person. And you see him and it comes back. And you think about him and it comes back. And you look at the opportunity and you feel pain again. What are you doing? What you're doing there is you're actually absorbing the hurt. You're paying for it in your pain. And it's still not replaced. It's still gone forever. And so the problem will only be solved not by God getting out this huge checkbook and writing checks for every time we hurt someone or every time we damage something or every time we're selfish and we do something that we call sin, for every time we affect the glory of God revealed in this world because we have damaged it in some way. It's not simply Jesus dying on the cross to provide an endless checkbook of checks. That's not what this is about. It's about something more profound than that. And I want you to see it. If you keep going in Matthew just a little bit further, as we start to come to the end of the book of Matthew, go to chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. As Jesus is just about to go to the cross, he really summarizes what he came to do. Look at verse 27. It says in verse 27, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, now look carefully at what he says, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins. What Jesus is saying is that I'm going to the cross, and it's going to be reflected in the Lord's Supper, this memorial celebration that the church will do until I see them again in heaven. And what I want you to know here is this is the inauguration of something different, something new, something of fundamental change. You say, what in the world does he mean by a new covenant? Well, let me take you to the passage where the new covenant is promised. In Jeremiah chapter 31, I'm going to put it up here so you can see it. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, listen to what God says. Look at it. It says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. Now let me just stop right there before we go on. What he's saying is the Mosaic covenant that was given was a covenant of laws and rules and regulations. And I'm not making a covenant of laws and rules and regulations with you this time. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 5 that was simply a schoolmaster to teach us how much we needed something more. We don't need a list of rules and regulations. We are well capable of violating and breaking every rule known to mankind. So let's fix the tax code. We'll take out all the loopholes and we'll see how long it takes before all of our attorneys figure out ways to get around the new laws, right? We've been doing it for years. We're so good at breaking laws. I'm not going to make a covenant like that with you. Look at the covenant I'm going to make. The verse goes on. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. In other words, you're going to have a heart, a will that actually functions according to the righteousness of my law. Your mind is going to think the way the righteous standards of God think. In other words, it's a transformation of the person from the inside out. He's going to save us from our sins, which means that we are not going to be prone to sin. It's not going to be like that. We're not going to break each other. We're not going to hurt each other. We're not going to be selfish. We're not going to be proud. We're not going to be unforgiving. We are going to think differently, and our will is going to be changed. Our heart will be changed. He goes on to say in verse 33, I will be their God, and they will be my people. I love verse 34. He says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Like, let me teach you about how you can know Jesus or how you can know God, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What's he saying? You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people, not just from the acts of sin, not just from the thoughts of sin, but from a heart and a mind of sin. He will make us new. He will change us completely. You see, the problem with the peril in this world, the problem with the suffering in this world, the problem with the consequences in this world will only be solved when the people in this world have been changed. And here's the promise of Christmas. The promise of Christmas is this, that Jesus is coming to transform people, completely remake you, to birth you with a new life that will make you something radically different than what you are today. It will make you righteous, and every other issue that you're facing will be resolved as a consequence of this transformation. And this transformation has begun now, and it's continuing until we see its fullness in the kingdom. You see, what we really need for Christmas is Jesus Christ. And so on this Sunday when we celebrate love, we want to also celebrate the actual gift, and that is the gift of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And so we're going to take time right now to celebrate by taking the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to ask those people who are serving to go ahead and make your way to the back to pick up the elements and get them ready. And while they're going to get the elements, let's focus in here for just a minute more. Jesus Christ, right before he faced the cross, he instituted the Lord's table, and we just read part of it. He took the bread, and he said, this bread represents my body, which is given for you. And he broke it and passed it out to them and said, eat this and remember me. I'm going to the cross. I am going to pay not only for the sins that have been committed in the past and will be committed in the future, but I am going to pay to take care of all that's broken between God and us to restore that relationship. And then he took the cup. He lifted the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant. It's the new covenant of my blood for the forgiveness of sins. What he's saying is, I'm going to make a new covenant with you that will change you. You will be transformed. And so as we eat the bread and we drink from the cup, we are reminded, that Jesus Christ has changed us, that we are new. And he did that out of love for us. I'm going to invite the servers forward. As they come forward in just a moment, they're going to begin to serve you. I would ask you to receive the bread and the cup from the person who serves you and take that and pass it to the next person and serve them as well. And as you pass it to the next person, if you feel comfortable, just you might look them in the eye and just say, Jesus died for you, just to remind them that Jesus Christ gave his life so that they could have life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just want to tell you that the gift that you gave at Christmas time, the gift of your son, it's the one we need. And today we receive this bread and we receive this cup as an act of worship in the hope that not only have you changed us, but you are changing us and you will change us to be like Jesus. And we thank you that Christmas means more than wrap presents and decorations. that salvation means more than getting us out of a jam, fixing our earthly problems, that it all comes down to the forgiveness of sins. May we experience and celebrate that as we take communion today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.